Well, I think that Mr. Flynn was reading my notes. No, we didn't talk, but we kind of have the same elephant in mind, I guess, that we're talking. Well, you'll see that it's a little quite different, but in one way, it's kind of similar. We just got back from the feast, of course. We've had a wonderful time. Wherever you went, I hope you had a great time. I know some were not able to go, but I hope you at least were able to watch the videos and listen to the sermons while you were gone. That feast always pictures this wonderful time of peace, time when Jesus Christ returns, sets up the government of God on this planet. Everything about the world changes and the way things are done. There's peace, there's harmony. It's a wonderful time period to look forward to. And now we're home from the feast, and we have this sort of six-month cycle, six-month gap before we come to the next cycle of God's festivals. It's ended for 2019, and we have an interim period here. And the question is, what are we going to do in that interim period? What are we going to do to strengthen our faith in God? Not let it wane, not let it dissipate, not to lose our faith, but to strengthen our faith. What are we going to do in that time period? You know, there are a lot of things, there are a lot of distractions that Satan would love to get our minds off on. He would love to pull us away from our main focus of God and God's kingdom. We have to be aware of all of those distractions. We have to help make sure that we don't let him pull us off track. How do we ensure that we don't fall prey to those things? As you roll that over in your mind, perhaps, I want to take you to an instance in the New Testament, Luke chapter 17. An instance in the New Testament when the disciples ask Jesus about their faith. In fact, they ask him to strengthen their faith. They recognize the need for their faith to be strengthened, not to be lessened, but for their faith to be strengthened. I'm going to take you to Luke 17. Let's begin in verse 3. Luke 17, beginning in verse 3. Jesus was speaking, and he said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him," or correct him. "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent, I'm sorry,' you shall forgive him." And the next verse says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" Well, if you just ask us to climb the mountain in one big giant step, seven times in a day, and of course in another place, he says, not just seven times, 70 times 7, or 70 times 7, whatever it was, just on and on and on and on. And they said, "Increase our faith. We need help. Our faith needs help. How can we do that?" Now, Jesus' response to them didn't take the form that we might expect. I don't think it took the form they expected. Because his response was not, "Okay, here's what you do. Here's point 1, 2, 3, 4. Follow these. This will build your faith." There is no statement like that. Jesus didn't respond that way. Instead, he seems to be saying in his response that it's not a matter of quantity, that you have to build up a certain level or a certain amount of something you can weigh in terms of faith, but it has to do with the quality of your faith. It's more about quality and more about the proper use of faith. You know, verse 6 says this, "So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" Like a mustard seed. It's not about quantity. It can be very, very small, but it's about the use of that faith that's important, whatever faith you have. Now, the moving of a tree seems to be an exaggeration for effect. Jesus did that. I think it's a literary tool that he was using. After all, we don't read anywhere in the Bible about Jesus transplanting a bunch of trees into rivers or into oceans, do we, or into seas. He didn't do it. It wasn't something that he was expecting them to literally do. He was drawing the analogy, look, all it takes is just a tiny little bit of faith, and if you use it in a proper way, in a way that's pleasing to God, even mountains could be picked up and thrown into the sea. So it's more about the use of that faith. And, verse 7 says, Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things which he commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Interesting response to how do we build our faith, isn't it? You know, the word and in verse 7, it starts with the word and. It's a Greek word, kai. It's a primary particle. It's a particle of speech, a primary particle. And the lexicons say that it connects things. It can be translated a number of different ways. And is one way it can be translated. It can also be translated as also or even or so then. In other words, it's saying, okay, the teaching continues. When I talked about mustard seed, faith, just tiny little bit of mustard, like the mustard seed, if you use it properly, you could do tremendous things with this faith. The teaching goes on, and it's connected to that. He's continuing his instruction about building faith. How do we strengthen our faith? How do we build it? It's introducing. Yes, you must forgive. And how do you build the faith to be able to forgive seven times in a day? Well, in a sense, he says, you simply do your duty. Okay, eat the elephant, bite at a time. I'm just saying, you do your duty. You do what we're supposed to do. You keep on doing what you're supposed to do. He uses the analogy of a servant. The master doesn't bring the servant and say, oh, you must be hungry. Go eat something, and after you've eaten, then maybe you can fix me something. Oh, he says, you know, fix me something to eat, and then do your duty, and then you can eat. You can enjoy whatever you need. You know, the word unprofitable, sometimes we read that and we think, oh, man, he's really slamming this guy. You're an unprofitable servant. And sometimes in the church, I think people have taken that, oh, man, we're just nothing but dirt. You know, we're so unprofitable. We're just worthless. Well, that's not what the word means. I mean, we take it that way in our English language, unprofitable. But the Greek, when you look that up, lexicons say that it doesn't mean somebody is rotten and terrible and worthless or worthless. No, it just means that you're unmeritorious. In other words, there's nothing grand about saying, I've done what I'm supposed to do. Nobody's going to jump up and down and give you a parade. You're not useless, but you're just not doing something that's really noteworthy of great importance to other people. I want to talk about duty today. You know, the importance of duty has fallen by the wayside in our country, in our society. Duty seems to be a bad word in our society, in modern culture. And yet Jesus connects it here with building faith, not losing faith, but building faith, that we do our duty. We do what we're supposed to do. Duty. You know, duty, honor, country. That was an important phrase, used to be an important phrase in our country, and especially in connection with training leaders for the military. Now, while we don't glorify war in the military, I think there's something we can learn from those terms. I think there's something we can apply spiritually to duty, honor, and country. What do we learn from that? I'm going to focus mainly on duty. What do we learn from that, and how do we apply it spiritually? Let's talk first of all about what duty is. What is duty? If you search for the word duty, you're going to get a lot of results saying things like it's a commitment, it's an obligation, it's something that you owe somebody. It's something that you're supposed to do. It comes from the word D-U-E, do, which means something you owe. You know, this is due. A bill comes due, you owe it, don't you? And when the bill's due, either you pay it or you pay a penalty for not paying it on time. It's due. It's something that you have to do. It's an obligation. Wikipedia explains about duty, and it says a duty may arise from a system of ethics or morality, especially in an honor culture. You know, when I read that additional description of what duty is, that it arises in different systems of ethics, systems of morality, especially in honor culture, got to thinking about the culture that we, in that sense, lived out during the Feast of Tabernacles, that we pictured that is coming, the culture that's going to come in that world tomorrow. That culture is going to be a culture based on honor. It's based on honor, honor, esteeming parents, esteeming others better than ourselves, esteeming God, showing honor to Him, neighbors. Again, duty and honor are very closely linked. They're very much tied together in the sense that a culture that is based in honor and honoring others is also one that has a lot to say about duty, our duty to one another and our duty to God. You know, the duties we have can be pretty broad. You know, you read Wikipedia or different sources about what duties involve. And duties can be civil in nature. You know, they're civil for the society around us. We have certain responsibilities or certain duties for society. Can be duties that have to do with employment, you know, to a boss or to our fellow workers. It can be things that are filial, which means something that's expected of family. We know God talks a lot about our duties in family. Husbands have certain duties toward wives. Wives have duties toward husbands. Children have duties toward parents. Parents have duties toward children. There are duties, responsibilities that we have to one another. You know, it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 and also in Ephesians 5. I'm not going to turn to those, but it's very clear that husbands and wives have duties that God expects us to fulfill toward one another in marriage. They're duties that we, when we are married, we solemnly affirm that we will do those, that we will fulfill our responsibilities before God to our husband or to our wife. And that passage in Ephesians 5 continues on into chapter 6 where it talks about children having a duty toward parents. Honor your parents. It's a first commandment with promise. Children and grandchildren even have duty to aging family members, especially those who are in need. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5. I'm not turning to all of these other passages. You can probably have many of them in your mind, or you can turn, certainly look those up later if you would like to. 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5, that whole section into chapter 6. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at this one. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. That phrase, learn to show piety at home, that's the New King James. It's supposed to be a little better than the King James in terms of modern English, but that really doesn't help us too much, does it? Really doesn't explain what's being talked about here. It's kind of old English terminology. The Revised Standard Version says it this way. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show their religious duty to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. See, it makes it more clear. He's talking about the children and grandchildren. Let them learn to fulfill their duty to their parents. Children or grandchildren. Today's English version, that's a little more looser translation, but again, more modern phrasing that fits in with the Revised Standard, which is more word for word. It says, children or grandchildren should first learn to carry out their religious duties toward their own family, and in this way repay their parents and their grandparents. So there are certain duties that God says we have as children or grandchildren toward our aging parents or grandparents. That's a duty. It's an obligation. It's something we owe. In God's eyes, we owe it. Sadly, today, many families don't seem to believe God and don't follow that and don't feel they have an obligation to their aging parents in need. Well, speaking of children's duties, I remember my dad telling my brother and telling me when we were young, you boys represent our family. Whatever you do reflects on our family name. Bring honor to our family name, boys. Those might not be the exact words, but that's certainly the gist of it. Do not dishonor our family name. Watch what you do. Do the right thing to honor our family name. God asks us to do the same thing, doesn't He? You look at what God said through Paul in chapter 2 in Romans, and he excoriated the Jews for dishonoring God's name. They claimed to be Jews. They claimed to be God's people. And yet they weren't living the way they should be. They weren't honoring God in their actions. We have a duty to uphold the family name, spiritually speaking. And we have duties to one another as Christians. Notice what Paul said to the Gentile Christians in Romans chapter 15. The Gentile Christians, he talked about them having a duty to help the saints in Jerusalem when the saints there were struggling with a famine in their area. Romans chapter 15, let's begin in verse 25. Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. He says in verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister, or to help, or serve the saints. For it pleased those who were in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them or to serve them in material things." You know, the Gentiles had received the spiritual truth from the Jews in Jerusalem. That's where the church began. And Paul is saying, look, if you've received something of immense value, spiritual truth, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, the least you can do is share some of your physical goods with those saints in Jerusalem who are struggling in this difficult time. You have a duty to do that. It's the least you can do. It's an obligation. You know, duty used to be a big part of the culture in the United States. Especially after World War II, it seemed like there was a lot of talk about duty. And in religion, there was a lot of talk about duty. We had duties that we were supposed to fulfill. Now the general approach in religion seems to be, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Okay, you want me to do this, but what do I get out of it? How do I benefit? How's that benefit me? How's that help me if I do what you say? There's more of the get approach to things rather than I need to fulfill my duty. I need to do what I'm asked to do. I need to give. Very little is said in the churches, most of the churches today, about what we owe God, what our duty to Him is. Now think about this. Consider this. When you think about asking yourself, what's my duty? Who do you think about? I mean, you think about yourself, right? But you also think of others. What's my duty? My duty to whom? If you have a duty, it's to somebody. I got the water bill in the mail today. I have a duty to the water company to pay that bill. I owe somebody else something. We like to think of corporate America as, oh, it's just a company. You know, it doesn't. Well, that company's made up of people. It's made up of people who survive by being paid from that company so that they can feed their family, so they can pay for their water bill, so they can pay for their housing. We have an obligation. When we think about duty, we usually think of other people. We think about spouse. We think about family. We think about community. We think about church. We think about God. Duty is other-oriented. It's other-oriented, not self-oriented. It's a crucial part of being Christian, to be other-oriented. It's a vital part, a vital principle of Christianity. And it's a vital part of the concept of duty, to be thinking of others. Notice Paul's description in Philippians 2. This is a familiar passage to us. I don't know if we've thought about this in the sense of, or from the perspective of duty, but in one sense, this is the most powerful passage I can think of in terms of duty and someone fulfilling their duty to others. Philippians chapter 2, and we can begin in verse 3. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." We have a duty to think of other people. We have a duty to esteem them. Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also," excuse me, "for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." The margin says something to be held on to. But verse 7, "made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It's the greatest example of a duty, isn't it? He had a duty to mankind. Excuse me. Starting to get a little tickle in my throat here. He had a duty to mankind. He was God. He had a duty to the Father as well. He and the Father had talked about this. They had discussed what was going to be done for the benefit of human beings. And he had a duty to fulfill his job, his mission. He came to help us lowly human beings. Remember his instruction to the disciples in Matthew chapter 20? We find a couple of instances where the disciples were all worried about who's the greatest, who's going to be the most important, who's the top dog, who's the big boss, who's the big dog. Jesus' response was, you're looking at things the wrong way, folks. You're looking at things the wrong way. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. I mean, they just grind people in the dirt. You read about the Roman Empire and the way they dealt with people. Anyone who didn't agree with the leaders got, well, the worst was they got killed, but they got put down. They got ground in the dirt one way or another. And so that's not the way it should be among you. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The whole reason he came was his duty to others, his duty to the Father, his duty to the family of God, and his duty to serve mankind. He saw that as a part of his responsibility. Came to serve humanity and to sacrifice his life for us to fulfill what he and the Father had agreed that he would do. He was doing his duty. You know, he constantly talked about the words I speak, they're not mine, they come from the Father. What the Father tells me, that's what I speak. What the Father said to do, that's what I do. It's my duty. It's my obligation to the Father to follow through on what he tells me to do. Jesus set the perfect example of duty, all the way to giving his life. You know, if you think of that, think about duty from that perspective, it's selfless. It's not selfish, it's selfless. It's giving. Remember Mr. Armstrong used to talk about two ways of life, a get way of life and a give way of life. That's, you know, in one sense, all we're talking about here. Christianity is not self-centered, it's other-centered. What we went through, these fall festivals, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, they're all about all the rest of humanity. Yes, we have a part in that. But you know, the focus isn't us. The focus is on the rest of humanity. It's the focus on Christ returning to bring peace to this world. It's the focus on Satan being put out of the way so that the rest of the world can have their eyes open. That veil can be lifted from the vast masses of humanity. That's not us. That's the rest of humanity. The millennium is all about the other people who live over as physical human beings into the millennium. It's not about us, the saints who are changed to spirit at Christ's return. Yeah, we help teach them, but it's about them. It's about them, and the last great day is all about a huge number of them, not us. These fall festivals are all about other people. When Jesus inherits the kingdom, he doesn't just keep it for himself. Remember, he shares it. He shares it with us. He shares it with the saints, with the goal of teaching the whole world how to be in God's family. So let's narrow down this message a little more here by focusing on what our duty is to God. By doing that, I think we'll also see we have duties to our fellow man, because that's part and parcel with filling our duty to God. Let's go back to the first duty that God assigned a human, Genesis chapter 2. If we go back to Genesis 2, back to the very beginning. Adam was created. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, I'll just read this one statement. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend, excuse me, tend and keep it. My margin says, for the word tend, here in verse 15, it says to cultivate. He was put in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, to keep it and to make it better, to tend that garden. And Adam also had a direct command from God, don't eat of a particular tree. You can eat of all the rest of the trees, just don't eat from this particular one. Now, the interesting thing is, I've mulled over in my mind before, did Eve hear God say that? Or was Adam the one that conveyed that to her? Here's what God said. See, it's not until a few verses later that we read about God causing a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he fashions a woman, Eve, and brings her to Adam. Now, I recognize that this is a narrative, and it's not always direct, linear timeline, so it could be that's unimportant. In one sense, it is unimportant, whether she heard God say it directly or whether she heard Adam say it. But the point is, they were given a command, don't eat of this particular tree. And of course, they failed in their duty to God. They didn't keep the Garden of Eden because they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They didn't tend it because they were kicked out because of disobeying a direct command. Adam failed in his duty, and he suffered for it. And all the rest of us suffered for it too, right? Trouble in childbirth, the ground being cursed, you have to have weeds and all kinds of thistles and all kinds of difficulty. It's rather indicative of how mankind as a whole has treated our duty toward God. As we think about duty, there are a lot of individualized duties that God gave various men and women over time in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He gave us various things, gave them various duties. Let's skip way forward in that, though, to come to the time of the nation of Israel. With Israel, God reminded them of the Ten Commandments that were already in force. But he gave them various laws, gave them the feasts, gave them statutes, judgments, and said, now that you're a nation, this is what you need to do. This is a commandment to the nation as a whole. Indicative of what God expects from all of mankind, what God would expect of anyone who wants to have a good relationship with him. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the things God had Moses remind Israel of before they went into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. It says, now this is a commandment, Deuteronomy 6:1. This is a commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone is God, as it can be translated in the margin it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. God, who created us and freely gives us every breath of air we breathe, said, here is your duty to me. Your duty to me is to love him and to love me, to love God above all else, to put him first, and to follow his instructions. We show that love by obeying him, keeping his commandments, and by teaching those diligently to our children. And we do it in the context of everyday life. It's been my observation over the decades in the church that some parents seem to be able to do this well, to make this just a part of your daily life. Others maybe struggle a little bit with that, to help children see the relevance of God's way of life and how it's so beneficial to them now and will be even more beneficial in the future. Sometimes it's hard to get across to a young person, but this duty of love and obedience was stated over and over again in the Old Testament in many different ways by various servants of God. That's our duty. We read in the sermonette, we looked at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, Solomon, the one that God said, had the greatest wisdom in physical areas of life of anyone, came to this conclusion. After all of his other comments about life and about how temporary it is, he came to this conclusion about life. Let us hear the conclusion, verse 13, of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The King James says, this is the whole duty of man. This is our duty of mankind. It's our duty to love God and to obey him. After everything else about the temporary nature of life, he sums it up this way. It's what it's all about. Follow through on what God tells us to do. It's the conclusion of it all. Again, remember, a duty isn't something we owe. It's an obligation. I love the way Micah expressed it in Micah 6:8. Let's go to Micah 6:8. Sadly, as we know, the story of Solomon, he did not obey God. He did not keep God first in his life, his wives, so his many wives disobeyed God in that. As many wives turned his heart away from God. But Micah chapter 6. Well, the minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah summarizes it this way. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What is our duty to God? What does he require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justly. Do what's upright. Do what's proper. Do what's right. Obeying God's instructions. Love mercy. Be quick to forgive others and to encourage others. And walk humbly. Walk in humility before God, realizing he's the one that has the right to tell us what we owe him. I mean, in one sense, we owe him everything. We owe him our life. We owe him every breath of air. We owe him everything we have. It's all his. He simply lets us use it for a while we're alive on this earth. But recognize his dominance in our life, his greatness. And Jesus even said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, that's what we do to show our love to God. We obey. John summarized it this way in 1 John 5. Again, this is nothing new to us. Our obligation to obey God is the way we show our love to God. John, the apostle of love, in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're beneficial to us. They're not burdensome. In the long run, they bring incredible blessings. And here in the New Testament, we see the same thing that God said through Moses to ancient Israel. Love God. Put him first. First and foremost in your life. Show that love. Respect God by keeping his commandments. And of course, Jesus talked about the two great commandments. Everything hangs on that. We'll turn to Matthew 22 where he talked about that. But love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And he said the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, outward looking toward God and toward neighbor. Our duty, our responsibility. All right, so what do we learn from this? What does God expect if we do our duty? What does God expect that to do in our lives? He's got to have something in mind. It has to change us if we do that. How would that change us as human beings? Well, I have a couple of things that I believe are outcomes, obvious, automatic outcomes when we fulfill our duty toward God. Proverbs chapter 25 gives us an example, a physical example of this spiritual principle. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 13. It says, like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. I don't know how many of you have actually been in a grain harvest. I can remember the Fiesel family out in West Texas. They were farmers. And one summer, my brother and I went out and spent a week with them, and it happened to be during harvest. It was a maize harvest. It was hot, sweaty, itchy, hard work. I would have loved a little snow in the middle of that harvest. It would have been incredibly refreshing. That's what he says. Someone who is faithful, a faithful messenger, is just like that snow in the middle of a hot harvest. Incredibly refreshing. Any of you ever had an employee or a coworker that you couldn't count on? That was not reliable? I bet we all, if we thought about it, would think of somebody in our life that we've seen that's not reliable. You couldn't count on them. You know how that made you feel? Think of the opposite. Think how good it feels when there's someone, would you do this? And you don't even have to watch because you know the next time you turn around, it's already going to be done. That's the kind of being we are supposed to become. What a joy, what a breath of fresh air it is to have someone you can count on. When we do our duty toward God, and we do our duty over and over and over again, God begins to realize, you know what, I can count on this person. He's not going to flake out on me. He's not going to obey sometimes, and other times he's going to go off and do his own thing. He's always going to be here. He's someone I can count on. He's someone that's reliable. The physical example is what God is looking for in us spiritually, that he knows he can count on us, that we will do our duty to God. We will work hard to do our duty every time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, uses another example. Here he uses the example of stewards. And he's talking about himself as a steward of God's truth. But notice what he talks here about faithfulness as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, first couple of verses of this chapter is what we'll read. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required." There's that word requirement again. It's a duty. It's an obligation of stewards. "It is required in stewards that one be found faithful." We have a duty. We have a responsibility to be reliable in teaching God's truth. That we teach the truth of God. When we speculate, we make it clear we're speculating. When we are dogmatic, we're dogmatic because this is what God's word says. That we're faithful in that. It's another way of saying we're reliable. Faithfulness and reliability is what God is looking for. Jesus made that clear in Luke 16. Let's go back to Luke's account, his gospel account, Luke chapter 16. We read some in chapter 17. Let's back up to chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. Luke 16 and verse 10, he says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." There's a core issue in people. Either you're reliable or you're not reliable. If you're reliable in the little things, he says you're going to be reliable in the big things. If you're reliable in doing your duty to God and to mankind, physical little living carbon beings, then you're going to be reliable in managing the power of being a God being. That's what he's saying. If you're reliable in little things, you're going to be reliable in lots as well. Verse 11, "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Jesus is clearly teaching the importance of reliability, of faithfulness. Someone that will do the right thing, no matter what kind of distractions are there to try to get them off course. They're going to do the right thing. And they're going to continue doing the right thing. When reliability becomes second nature to us, what are we building? We're building integrity, aren't we? See, that's the next progression in it. We're building integrity. We're building something that means this person is this way all the time. It's integrity. You know, overseeing our camp program in the United States, I'm rather tuned in to our Christian living themes for our camps. The one last year was Walking with Integrity. It was our theme for last year, not this year. But we used a kind of a tagline to describe that. C.S. Lewis's quote, his quote was about integrity. He said, "Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching." It's doing the right thing every time, even when nobody's watching. Nobody's looking? Oh, I'll do something else. No. Person of integrity says, "I don't care if nobody's watching. I'm going to do the right thing anyway." Mr. Franks wrote about that in the camp in his letter for the camp website, and he said, you know, integrity and righteousness or godly character, they're all the same. They're all one and the same. Godly character, righteous character, integrity, it's who and what God is. He is the same all the way through and through. See, the word integrity comes from the root integer. Integer means whole. Means it's the same. Doesn't change. There's not a one you when you're here at church and another you who, when you're out with your friends or at work or in society. You're not a different person. You are the same person. You're an integer. You're a whole. You're the same. Whether you're here or whether you're in the world, you're exactly the same. You act the same. You talk the same. You're consistently following the moral compass of God's law, showing honor and love and respect to God, and showing honor and respect to our fellow mankind. Let's look at a couple of passages quickly in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. No wonder my Bible fell open. I've got a little marker there. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "A righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." See, there are benefits, there are blessings that go to the successive generations for individuals who are walking righteously. Righteousness is connected with integrity, and it brings blessings. It brings God's blessing. Titus chapter 2, look again at a statement by Paul. This one was to another minister, to Titus. Titus chapter 2, in these pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, Paul was writing to other ministers. But in verse 7 of chapter 2, Titus 2 and verse 7, he reminds Titus about this. He says, in all things, catch the importance of that, not just in when you're at church, not just when you're at home, not just when you're in society, and different in each of those areas, but in all things, he says, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, a pattern, consistent in good works, reliable in good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. God's servants are to use integrity, again, in teaching God's truth. Every one of you are going to be doing that. Every one of us are going to be doing that in the kingdom of God, in the millennium. We're going to be teaching God's truth. Are we going to do that with integrity? Well, that's a question. How are we doing now in terms of integrity? Our destiny is to teach in the world tomorrow. To teach others, we really need to have been doing that ourselves. Let's go also to Romans chapter 5, one other passage here. Romans chapter 5, talking about integrity, how this builds in our lives. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul is describing a process here. Romans 5, beginning in verse 3. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character." My margin says endurance. "And character, hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us." He's describing a process. See, trials are endured when they're endured correctly. They build consistency. They build consistency. What we talked about earlier, that we're reliable, we're faithful, we're consistent. And that builds godly character. It builds integrity. See, I simply took the process he's talking about here and broke it down into two different parts: consistency and integrity. The consistency builds the character. It builds the integrity. Builds the habit of doing the right thing, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard to do the right thing, you do it anyway. And when we build that through doing our duty to God, obeying God, that in turn brings God's acceptance and brings his blessings. Remember Cain? What did God say to Cain? Do right and you'll be accepted. Let's go back and read that, just a couple of verses here. Chapter 3, or 4 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel both brought offerings. Cain's offering was not respected by God. Excuse me. And verse 5 says that Cain was very angry, his countenance was fallen. So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire will be for you, but you should rule over it. If you do well, you'll be accepted." When we're accepted by God, when we please God, God blesses us. He blesses us. Genesis 18, we can turn and look at God's statement to Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19. God talks about knowing that Abraham was going to be reliable, knowing that he had integrity, that he had built godly character, and he could trust him. Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he spoke to him." What God had spoken to Abraham was incredible blessings. Your children will be like the sand of the sea. I will bless you, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. God promised incredible blessings if Abraham would do his duty. And he said, "I know he will. I know I can trust him. I know he's reliable. He will do his duty to me." And of course, part of that godly character that's built in us is our faith. Our faith. Remember what we started with in chapter 17? How do we build our faith? Jesus helped build our faith, the disciples said. Jesus went on to talk about being reliable. Went on to talk about doing your duty. Lots of people in the Bible did their duty. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of them. Lots of people who did their duty by obeying God. We can turn there, I guess, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and the heroes of faith. Verses 8 through 10 talk about Abraham, how he waited for a city in verse 10 that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He obeyed God. When God said to leave, he left. He did his duty. He was focused on a future kingdom. Sarah in verse 11 is praised. She also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Yes, she laughed at first, but it says here she did have that faith. May have wavered from time to time. We know Abraham's faith wavered at times, but he continued to build that faith. He continued to strengthen that faith. And God lists him as one of the faithful in this chapter. Verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. See, we just spent 8 days at the feast picturing that future, picturing that future homeland. This is what we're told Abraham was looking forward to. We tried to emulate living in that kingdom of God, the peace, the tranquility that's going to be there. And God expected us to learn some spiritual lessons from that. Will we use those lessons? Will we ensure that God can trust us with the power of being a part of the God family? That's the question. I want to share, before I close here, I want to share a little bit of American history with you. General Douglas MacArthur was a well-known U.S. military hero in World War II. he spent some time overseeing the military officers' training school, West Point. In fact, he is often called the second father of West Point. The first one was Sylvanus Thayer. He's the one that kind of reorganized West Point to make it a better tool for training military officers. But Douglas MacArthur is the one who renovated its curriculum, made it more relevant for the 20th century at the time in the modern world. In fact, as I said, he's often called the second father of West Point. He was called back to West Point near the end of his life to receive the Thayer Award, which is, again, named after Sylvanus Thayer. It's the highest honor that West Point can give anyone. On May 12, 1962, his acceptance speech for that award has become famous as his Duty, Honor, Country speech. I want to read just one statement or one short paragraph from him. As I said, I don't glorify the military. I long for the day after Christ's return when they're all eliminated, when they're all dismantled. But I want to quote a few lines from that speech because I believe we can apply this spiritually to our lives. Here's what MacArthur said. Duty, honor, country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you, he was speaking to future military officers, what you ought to be, what you can be, and what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. I read that from a spiritual perspective, not someone as a military leader. And I thought, what is this telling me spiritually? Well, I think from a spiritual perspective, our real country as Christians is what we read here in Hebrews 11, is a heavenly country. If we need any proof of that, Philippians 3:20. Go there quickly, Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul made the statement, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul used his Roman citizenship when his physical rights were being trampled on. Yes, I realize that. But he said, my real citizenship isn't here. My real citizenship is in heaven. It's with Jesus Christ. It's with the government that Jesus Christ is going to bring to this planet and the world tomorrow. He kept his main focus on that, the kingdom of God, his true country. Again, Luke 17, we started there. The disciples asked to increase their faith. He started talking about duty. I've been talking about duty today, following his lead, our duty to God, to internalize God's law, to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. The law that Isaiah said God's messenger would magnify and make honorable. Been talking about honor as well. Same law that's the foundation of our true country, that heavenly country. The heroes of faith longed for. I believe duty, honor, country can rightly be our true Christian rallying phase or phrase. Doing our duty, keeping God's honorable law of love, which is the foundation of the heavenly country that we belong to and that we long for, I believe will build our courage, our faith, and our hope for the coming kingdom of God. And the rewards are fantastic. Revelation 22, again looking at what God promises will happen. At the end of the book, Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12, says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Words that were first penned nearly 2,000 years ago. But a day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years like a day. He says quickly. For us, it seems like an eternity. But he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Blessed are those who do their duty to me and to their fellow man. Blessed are they that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Those who do their duty to God keeping his commandments to love him and their neighbor, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly as you saw from Micah, will be rewarded immensely. We have this 6-month period now till we come to Passover. Let's make sure we double our efforts to not let down in intervening months. Let's make sure we maintain our duty to God and build our faith. Duty, honor, country, from a spiritual perspective.